Well, brethren, it's a joy for me to be with you this late afternoon, and let me draw your attention to Ephesians and chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, we're really doing a bit of a marathon in this message, and the marathon needs some explanation. We are going from Ephesians 2, verse 11, all the way to Ephesians 4 and verse 16. So that's quite an overview. But let me explain how we found ourselves there. The main reason why I'm in this part of the country and this part of the world, actually, was that I was invited to speak at a conference that took place a few days ago, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And it was one that I had determined I was going to do an overview of the book of Ephesians, knowing that one of the messages I would give would be entitled The Invisible Church of Christ. Not invisible, but invincible. And so I determined, as I looked at all my messages, that yes, it was going to make sense that I have an overview of this epistle. As it turned out, while we were there, I discovered my fellow preacher had been given the section on the invincible Church of Christ. And so, although I went across Ephesians, I skipped this section. This afternoon, discussing a little more with Alan, we felt, well, I could modify that part, and hence the title of my message is The Amazing Church of Christ. And I think it's partly because that title fits this text better. It's not fitting in any conference that I am in. It's simply fitting the text itself. And I think that's something of what the Apostle Paul would have wanted the Ephesians, the Ephesian believers, to be convinced of. The uniqueness of the church, but also its amazing nature. And I honestly think that as Christians, we don't appreciate the church enough. Now, I know in a sense we never can until we get to glory, but I still think that we can do much, much better in appreciating the church, even in its local expression, by studying what the Bible has to say concerning this which we have. Not so much the building that we are finding ourselves in, but the company of God's people who are specifically saved by Christ on a journey with us for heaven itself. And so really, I'm hoping that by the end of our time together, this late afternoon, early evening, that we will have a deeper and greater appreciation, not just of the church, but of the amazing church of our Lord Jesus Christ. In order for us to appreciate this, first of all, just a quick background on Ephesians, and then a quick background on the context of the text that we are looking at. Most of you will know that the Apostle Paul is not the one who founded the church in Ephesus. Someone else by the name of Apollos had been there, and he had been preaching the gospel of Christ. Not quite an orthodox gospel, but sufficient for individuals to put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, while Apollos was visiting Corinth, he was helped to sort of sort out his thinking a little better concerning the gospel. But while he was gone from Ephesus, Paul landed in the province of Asia, where Ephesus was the capital. And upon getting there, he found a group of believers that he could therefore begin to minister to. He found that, yes, they had believed in Christ, but that they had had the baptism of John. And so he ministered to them, took them through baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ, laid his hands on them, they received the Holy Spirit, and then he began to minister there. By the end of his time there, the Christian church had not only been planted solidly in Ephesus, but the Bible records there in the book of Acts that it was established right across Asia, the province of Asia, from this central place of Ephesus. Later on, there were teachers that were passing through the church in Ephesus that were teaching heretical beliefs. And so Paul, as he was passing through on his way to Macedonia, left Timothy there with the task of making sure he sorted out a lot of issues, the wrong teaching, ensured elders were in place, and issues to do with widows and remuneration for those that were doing eldership work and so on. He left him with quite a lot of responsibilities that he took into that place. Well, somewhere along the line, it is not quite known at which point Paul finally wrote this letter to the Ephesians. What is known is that he was in prison at that point. And so during one of those imprisonments, some think it is right at the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, when he was under house imprisonment, he wrote this letter. With respect to the letter itself, the passage we are looking at is actually right in the middle of the letter itself. The first three chapters are all related to simply giving the truths that are ours in Christ Jesus. That's the first three chapters, the indicatives. And then when you come to chapter 4, 5, and 6, he is now dealing with how we are to respond to those realities. And it is really injunction upon an injunction upon an injunction. Or another way of putting it is that we have the imperatives of the Christian faith. So where we are at the moment, half of my message comprises those facts of the Christian faith. What God himself has done that we are beneficiaries of. And then the second half of my message will take us into the imperatives, the very first imperatives, and that is with respect to what we are to do in the church in the light of what God himself has done. I hope with that kind of overview, it gives you a sense of where we are with respect to the church, the amazing church of Christ. What is the first thing that the Apostle Paul deals with as he comes to the church, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 11? Well, the best way to put it is what God has done to give us who the church comprises. Who are the individuals that make up the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? And where the Apostle Paul begins is fairly interesting, because he begins with the current mindset of the Jewish nation, which is a mindset of division. It is a mindset of them and us. And worse still, that mindset is saying we are the superior ones because we are the people of God. Those others are outsiders. Yes, they are welcome, but on the fringes because they are uncircumcised. I won't read, by the way, the entire sort of two chapters all together. But I will read sections of it to just help us appreciate this. So let's quickly read verse 11 of Ephesians and chapter 2. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way we once were, who currently are probably 100% of this congregation here, because we belong to Gentiles, outsiders of the promises that were given to Israel. And then it says there in verse 13, a very important but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Let me try and illustrate it this way, and I hope it helps. The baby in the womb and the baby outside the womb after the day of birth is the same baby. It's the same. Yes, the environment would have been different. The way in which the baby was feeding would have been different. But it's really the same baby. It's just that there is one phase and then there is now another phase. The previous phase, as I've already described, is in the womb. And in that sense, life is different. But it's the same baby. That's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying here. That yes, there was a time when you who are Gentiles by birth, you who were the uncircumcised, were treated as outsiders. That was before this birthday that we refer to as the day of Pentecost. Before that day, you had your outer court as Gentiles. Something has happened here. There has been a birth, to borrow the image that I have been using. You are now in the final stage. You are now in the life out there. And in what has made the difference is this death of Christ that has taken place at the center stage of history. And of course, with that was the giving of the Holy Spirit. What is this new life like? It's a new phase altogether. What is it like? That's where we see something of its amazing nature. And it is this, that we are all equal in this new body. We are not as Gentiles coming to visit the Jews so that they can say, okay, you better thank God we've at least allowed you into the outer court. Now sit there and shut up. While we are in charge of the situation, after all, we are the people of God. That is before the cross, before Pentecost. There's a new phase. And in this new phase, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He himself is our peace. He has broken down the wall of hostility in his flesh. He has, as it were, brought in a new covenant, as we would already know. And I just want to go a little further down. As I said, he brings this point again in verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, again, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For we through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now let me again help us to clarify the many words that we are seeing here. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this new phase, there is but one way to enter into this new body. The Jews have to put aside their Jewishness, their laws and customs and regulations and all that made up Judaism. They have to come saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Nothing else. The Gentile must also come on exactly the same basis. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In other words, all of us must give up whatever may seem to be in our favor in coming to God. For instance, our morality, to be able to say, you know, I was brought up in a good family, I've been brought up in a moral way, and so on. All that also, that self-righteousness must be left behind. It must be on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's basically what he's saying here. All of us come on the same basis. And therefore, when we come into the Christian church, we come on an equal footing. We come as sinners on the basis of grace. Look at the way he puts it in verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's talking to the Gentiles there. That's where he had begun. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh. He's saying, you are no longer visitors coming into an outer court. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now let's face it, that's amazing. Totally amazing. Because here is an institution that God began all the way from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. The church was in the womb. The Gentiles were outsiders. And then came Calvary, came Pentecost, and as we proceed from there, totally different. Whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, one tribe or the other, rich or poor, educated or uneducated, we are all but brothers and sisters in Christ. Which other institution is like that? Which other one? I was just talking to my friend Alan this afternoon. I love birds, and I have a genuine interest in birds. And recently I discovered that there's a WhatsApp group and an organization for bird watchers back home, and I joined it. Yeah, I soon discovered that they are members and their members. Okay, members, capital M, and then members, very small m. And I discovered that I belonged to the members with a very small m. I soon discovered that I am a visitor here. That I, although, yes, we signed the same papers, but there are others to whom this really belongs. I'm still a member because I want to learn something about birds. But I've realized my place is, sorry guys at the back, it's right at the back of this organization that I have actually joined. The church is not like that. That brother or sister who's come from wherever they have come, and they have come to your local church, and they have said, this is where we want to belong. We need to learn that they have all the rights of citizenship, all the rights of the household that we have ourselves. And we ought to ensure they feel that way. Now, I'm running ahead of myself. I'll deal with the application later. For now, he is speaking facts. These are truths that we need to accept. The second truth that he really deals with is from chapter 3, verse 1, and then he breaks it off and picks it up again in verse 14. And basically, it is how the church marches forward to achieve its primary goal. And it is really through God himself, by the power of his Spirit. And hence, our role is to genuinely be a praying people, recognizing that God himself must do the work. How do we see it this here, right across chapter 3? Well, as I said, beginning with verse 1, the Apostle Paul was evidently about to say something and then he cut it off. What was he about to say? Well, he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he breaks off, I think if you, whatever vision you might have, you'll notice that. And then verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And he has in mind there, not every human family, but of course the church, in the various places where it is manifested. Some are in heaven, others are still here on earth. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. There it is. I am praying, to use an ordinary phrase, that you may be strong Christians. Not by hitting you on the head, but by speaking to the Father. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. In other words, that you may appreciate more and more of Christ. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. Okay. In other words, your capacity to embrace the truth of Christ may be glorious. And what is that truth of Christ? The breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To borrow the phrase he used earlier on, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that they might overwhelm you and fill you with a sense of thanksgiving for what God has done in Christ for you. That the Spirit of God may enable you to grasp something of that. And then what will result from that? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's the church. That's the church that is impacting its world. It's not a church that is full of the world. It's a church that is full of God. That's the church. And then in his final words there, a form of doxology or benediction, he says, "Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us," this is now the purpose for the church. "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever." Bottom line is, that's why the church is there. It is in order that God might be glorified. It's not so much that I should be happy, that my family should be happy, that everybody should say what I want them to say, and when I'm down, everybody should be falling over each other to come and lift me up. Ultimately, it's the glory of God, that God might be worshipped. And that can only be truly realized, I repeat, as the Holy Spirit works in his church. And the Apostle Paul deliberately says, that's why I am praying here. Two quick points. First of all, this is a fact. Jesus said, "I will build my church." It's not our cleverness. It is the Lord himself who is doing it, and he must do it. Wherever we go and we find the church, an expression of the church in a locality, and that is showing something of the New Testament pattern, let's recognize this is God. It's not human cleverness. This is God himself working by his Spirit. But practically, what it means is that as a church, we must take prayer seriously. It's a means of grace. It's a means by which God, in answer to the thirst of his people, a thirst for him, comes down and blesses his people. It's true that often when we meet for prayer, we tend to give prayer requests about material things. I need a job. Uncle so-and-so is unwell. Pray that he might be healed. We've got a trip out of town or out of the country. Pray for safety. We're looking for a new place for school for our kids, and on and on and on. And that's all right. But I'd like to suggest to you that that should not be the primary agenda of the church prayer meeting. The church prayer meeting should reflect something of the pattern of our Lord Jesus in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And if you notice, the first half of the Lord's Prayer has got nothing to do with our personal needs. Nothing. It is our Father who's in heaven. Hallowed be your name. In other words, may you be worshipped. Your kingdom come. In other words, may your rule be established on earth in human hearts. May it spread across the globe. May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. In other words, may we grow in holiness. May we grow in Christ-likeness. May we grow in being an obedient people of God. Indeed, it's exactly what is being said here. May glory come to you in the church and in Christ Jesus. Those are the great requests that we should be, as it were, bombarding heaven with. And then, oh yes, Lord, under any other business, give us today our daily bread. Don't leave us out. We've got needs as well. Sadly, we tend to have it the wrong way around. May those who are preaching there have your blessing. May that new church that just began there, may they know your empowering may they be established and so forth. May the church that is being persecuted, oh Lord, overcome all the persecution that is taking place there and so forth. The evangelistic activities, Lord, may they know your blessing. That tends to be conspicuous by its absence. Or it is somewhere under any other business. We need to get back to this kind of praying. And one of the ways we can do it is to say to the church, we're going to pray in two sections. The first half of our prayer time, hold back your personal prayer requests. Just hold them back. Let's pray for the grand enterprise of the church itself, to help God's people to pray as the Apostle Paul prayed here, that we might be filled with the knowledge of the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of God in Christ, that we might be filled with the fullness of God Himself, that He might be glorified. Again, I ask, what other institution has this grand agenda? To see the cross of Christ, the flag of Christ, planted in human hearts and in all the lands of this globe. Which other institution has that glorious agenda but the amazing church of Christ? Let's hurry on. I've consumed 30 minutes already. And in the last few minutes, I want us to go to the imperatives. What we're looking at, although I squeezed in a few imperatives, I'm sure you noticed that. What we're looking at is what God has done. But now I want us to really quickly get into how is this realized? How is this realized? And there are essentially three steps I want us to quickly go through. The first is where we as believers, with our own individual fallenness and propensities towards one thing or the other, that we might learn to treasure the unity of the church. That we might, as it were, gather within ourselves all the graces of the Holy Spirit in order for us to learn to live together and therefore work together without constantly rubbing each other the wrong way. Look at the way the Apostle Paul puts it here in verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 4, by the way. My temptation was just read a part of it, but that won't help. Let me just read these six verses. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness. Notice that. Those graces. With patience. That's another grace. Bearing with one another in love, that's another one. And it's already hinting at the fact that you are being rubbed the wrong way. eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Reason is because that unity is already there in the framework of the Christian church. There is one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and so on. We ought to be deliberately pushing in that direction rather than pushing in the opposite direction. Now that's hard. That's hard. Because often we want a church that looks like us, isn't it? Made in our image. That's the church we want. And therefore, whenever there are other individuals in that church who are not quite fitting into us, we want them outside those doors. Gone. And often churches can be full of bloody fights over nothing. And I mean next to nothing. All because it's about me. If the church is going to be impactful, we will need to learn to exercise some of these graces, especially graces that enable us to bear with one another. As we saw here, humility, gentleness, patience, and so on and so forth. We need them. And so every so often, when somebody who's fairly close to you begins to show those elements of impatience, of pride, and so on, please take them aside and speak to them and try and help them. Because before long, your church is totally incapacitated. You are unable to do kingdom work. Because all you are doing as church leaders is putting out fires. That's all you're doing. The Apostle Paul begins there. Treasure the unity of the church. The church comprises people from all kinds of backgrounds. And I mean it. All kinds of backgrounds. And if we don't learn to be patient with one another, to work out those rough edges together, we will never be effective for Christ. So that's number one. The second is that of what I would call here the preaching ministry. The preaching ministry that our Lord Jesus Christ gives to his church by giving various gifts and consequently abilities to handle God's word, not only within the four walls of the church, but in getting God's word out there where the world desperately needs to hear it. Well, that's what we hear between verse 7 down to approximately, I would say verse 12, and then 13 downwards, we begin to see the fruit of it. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Okay? It's clear he's changing gears here. He's talking about Jesus giving gifts. I'll skip verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 11, we have the gifts mentioned there. And he gave, that's what you do with gifts, you give. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The thing I want you to notice there is that whereas the Apostle Paul is very clear about so many other gifts, you find them in the book of Romans, he even adds there gifts to do with administration and leadership and so on. You find them in 1 Corinthians, he has an entire array of gifts there. Here, he clearly limits himself to the gifts that have to do with the dissemination of the truth, the preaching of the truth. Apostles and prophets play a very distinct role. We can't miss it from chapter 2. We are told in verse 20 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You find the same in chapter 3 and verse 5, that these truths have been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So it's fairly clear that this is a unique category. Yes, they are teaching God's word, but more than that, they are recipients of God's word in an extraordinary way. When we get to evangelists, we only have at least one or two individuals mentioned in that category in practice, and that's Philip. And then beyond that, we've got the shepherds and teachers, and I think we by now understand that it's referring to one category of people who are shepherd teachers. In other words, they are shepherding God's people through the teaching ministry. What are we learning here? That the church should treasure this aspect of its ministry. That we should be praying and praying and praying that God will send forth laborers into his harvest field. We should. That among our own congregation and other congregations of Christ, he himself would call individuals to this role of being preachers of the word of God. And by that I mean those who will be willing to, as it were, give up everything else to spend and be spent in the proclamation of God's word. Yes, out there, but including within the church. And that's one reason why, whereas the church prior to Calvary and Pentecost, the church in the Old Testament, what was here was an altar. That's what was here, in front. It was an altar where the priests functioned. Calvary and Pentecost onwards, what is here is a pulpit. And that's not by accident. Because on the day of Pentecost itself, going forward, we are told that the disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And from there, the word of God was spreading. Friends, that's not just history. We need to pray, because every season in history, when the Christian church has, as it were, gone up by leaps and bounds, when its fruitfulness has been a steep curve, what you can't miss there is that a great band of preachers has been, as it were, released upon the community, released upon a nation. You can't miss it. So we must never compromise on this. We must not turn our eyes the other way. We must be praying for this, that our churches will know great preaching, that through the internet there will be great preaching, and hence the church will grow in number, but also the church will grow in quality. Which takes me to the last step in this amazing church of Christ. And it is this, that those of us who are thus members of the church are not people enjoying a nice ride in a bus, half asleep at the back. We are to be co-workers in and through the church. And that's what you find here. After saying to equip the saints for the work of ministry, whatever your understanding of that vision, that statement might be, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So we are growing to responsible Christian adults, or adult Christians, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro, that's the negative, and carried about by every wind of doctrine and so on. We stop being that. But what do we become? Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love. That's what we become. We become individuals who are participating in speaking the truth and doing so in love. And that way, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. And all that phrase is doing is borrowing from the way the human body functions, but really trying to teach something spiritual. And it is that each and every one is playing his or her role to ensure that the church thereby is growing. And you can't miss it by the way he concludes there when he says, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The amazing church of Christ. You are not insignificant. You are not one who simply called to warm a pew. Jesus wants to use you too, so that he might be glorified in and through his church. Yes, you may not have an amazing gift, but when your gift is joined to someone else's abilities, and consequently you are working together as a well-oiled machinery, the amazing church of Jesus Christ will do amazing things. And that's the challenge I want to leave with you. One is to recognize that the members of this church will be as wide as the environment in which we are, because we are all to come in as brothers and sisters in Christ. Number two, that we treasure prayer. Praying for the church to have the Spirit of God and consequently powerfully carry out the mandate that we have. The glory of God in our generation and generations to come through Christ. To have the patience with one another so that we maintain the unity. To allow and pray for those giftings that have to do with preaching and teaching to be effective. And then for all of us to play our role. May we see, not many days from now, in this place, a church that reflects the amazing church of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the way in which your servant, while in prison, lays out what the church was meant to be. Thank you for those indicatives that speak to us about what already is. And thank you for the imperatives that kick us out of our place of malaise and laziness and self-sufficiency, and causing us to want to play our part responsibly so that your church might bring glory and honor to you in this age and in ages to come, for Christ's sake. Amen.